this evening that we're going to just do an introduction to the Book of the Acts and also cover the first chapter. So there's quite a bit of ground to cover, so I might have to skip over a bit of it. I did put at the back a little sheet with three analyses of the book, which you might find helpful. Certainly from my point of view, it's easier when you've got that in front of you than it is just explaining it. And you also all did have a hard copy of the Bible readings, but there's one or two of those at the back, and if you want one again, I can soon print some off. So we do have a copy like this of the entire set of Bible readings for the first 14 chapters of Acts. So by way of introduction, can we please turn to the Gospel by Luke in chapter 1? Really for the sake of connection. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Acts chapter 1, please. And we're going to take the time to read the whole chapter through. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen. So that's a summary really of Luke's gospel. That's what he's already done, that's the former treatise. And he goes on, and it would be good to note the timeline of this chapter. So at verse 3, we have the commencement of 40 days. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, he asked of them, saying, and this now starts in verse 6, Ascension Day. They're now on the Mount of Olives. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And you will see in our Bible reading schedule that we have divided the Bible readings into those three sections. Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood, they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the 40 days have now ended, and now commences the 10 days until the day of Pentecost that we read of in chapter 2, verse 1. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, that is about 3/4 of a mile. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names being together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Verses 18 and 19 are a parenthesis written by Luke. This is not Peter preaching now, speaking now. So Luke tells us, now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, which is to say, the field of blood. Now Peter continues, for it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, his overseership, his position, let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, search whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We look to the Lord, as always, for his blessing on our reading and meditation on his powerful word. Just a few words by way of introduction to the book of the Acts. The title, it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the teaching of the apostles. Therefore, we need to be very careful not to base doctrine on Acts. Although we learn many valuable principles, doctrine is found in the epistles. It's a book of action. It's volume 2 of a continuous narrative, and it continues the work that Jesus began in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus was predominant, or is predominant, in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit is predominant in Acts. His name occurs about 70 times through the book. And this book has been called by some the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. So that's the title. The author, well, we know the Holy Spirit is the author of all scripture, 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. And the Holy Spirit inspired Luke, the gospel writer, to pen this book of the Acts. We know that Luke is called the beloved physician. And so as a doctor, he had a great interest in people, in their needs and in their circumstances. And he presented the Lord Jesus in his gospel as the perfect man. Luke carefully collated evidence from witnesses to write the earlier part of Acts. But he joined Paul on his second missionary journey, and suddenly the narrative is, we did this and we did that. So we know that from that point on in chapter 14, verse 10, Luke is actually accompanying the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And we know that Luke never left him, because in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul writes his last letter as he awaits execution. He says, only Luke is with me. So that's the title and the author. Now I want to think with you of the recipient. Luke wrote his gospel and Acts specifically to Theophilus. We know surprisingly little about Theophilus. He was a Gentile, obviously interested in the gospel, whether saved or not, we don't know, but possibly a Christian. He was no doubt a high-ranking noble official, because Luke addresses him as most excellent. And as we read on in Acts, we see that both Felix the governor and Festus another governor were both addressed by Paul as most excellent. So that puts him on a par with them. He might well have been a Roman governor. And I'm guessing that he changed his name to Theophilus, which you will know is a lover of God or a friend of God. So that's all we know really about Theophilus. Then I want to point out that Acts is transitional. That's obvious really because it's between the Gospels and the Epistles. The Gospels record 33 years of the life of Jesus Christ. And they end with the Lord on the Mount commissioning disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Acts continues the narrative with a further 33 years of the beginning of the church era and of early church life. But a new dispensation was beginning, and the old dispensation was finished. And therefore we see the introduction of temporary sign gifts like tongues and healings, which were given as a to convince the Jews that this new thing was of God. I mean, you've got to remember that this was a dramatic thing, that suddenly religious Jewish people were told that they no longer needed sacrifices, they no longer needed a priesthood, they no longer needed to attend the temple. All that was now redundant. That God-given system was now suddenly redundant with the death and resurrection of Christ, and all they needed to do was to place their faith in Christ, and that was sufficient for their eternal security. They didn't need a building, they didn't need priests, they didn't need anything like that. It was just faith in Christ. That was a dramatic change. And I think we cannot begin to understand quite in our minds living today what a change and a challenge that must have been, particularly to Jewish people at that time. So a new dispensation began and the old dispensation was finished, but for some years we're going to see there was an overlap of the two. So we see that, in a sense, the old dispensation is still continuing and the new dispensation is starting, and we will see in our studies an overlap of the old and the new. And as I say, that is why these temporary sign gifts were given, to convince the Jews that this thing was, in fact, of God. So the gospel was primarily introduced to the Jews. And they nationally refused in Acts chapter 7 in the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And from then on, the gospel was offered to whosoever throughout the Gentile world. So because of the transitional nature of Acts, we need to be careful not to build doctrine on the events that are unique to that particular time in church history. So Acts is transitional, but Acts is exciting. I love this book. It's a story of Christianity that had begun in Bethlehem and moved to Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, and from there in exciting stages going to Rome, the centre of the Roman Empire, which ruled at that time. It's the story of how Jesus, who began to do and to teach in the Gospels and who died and rose again and ascended back to heaven continues to work by the Holy Spirit through his people. Therefore, the sovereignty of God is most apparent in the book of the Acts. So as the Lord continues his great work, we see amazing events. In the next chapter, we're going to see about 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost at a single preaching of the Word of God. A little further on, we see the number was 5,000. Whether that was another 5,000 or whether the number had built up to 5,000, we'll talk about in our Bible readings. But how amazing that thousands were turning to Christ immediately the new era came into being. And we see that prisons are unable to contain the servants of God. We see that persecution turned to blessing. Miraculous healings took place. And on the other hand, we see, as we've said, Stephen stoned and a little later on, James beheaded. It's the story of Christian life in a hostile world. We see mob violence, escapes from prison, shipwrecks, acts of supreme courage and self-sacrifice, Christ being lived out in his disciples. On the other hand, we find greed and deceit and personality clashes, jealousy and pride, and we learn that early Christians were very human. I want to think then for a moment of the influence of the cultures of the day. Judaism. I hope we understand that when we say Judaism, we mean the Jewish faith, basically, the Mosaic order of things. And Judaism was describes the whole Jewish faith as it was held. So despite the opposition of the Jewish nation, the Christians were dealing with Jewish people who believed in God and the Old Testament as God's word. And there was still a godly remnant living at that time, Simeon and Hannah, Zacharias and Elizabeth, people like that. There was a remnant who faithfully attended the temple in Jerusalem and the synagogues throughout the empire. And they were hard to reach with this new gospel message, and often they actively opposed it. So on the one hand, there was the culture of Judaism, the Jewish faith. Then there was Hellenism. And these were Greek-speaking Jews. As a result of Alexander overcoming the world, the known world, Alexander made it mandatory that Greek would be the national language. God overruled in that. And the New Testament is written in Greek so that everyone throughout that world could understand what was written. So these were Greek-speaking Jews outside of Jerusalem and Judea, around the Roman Empire as it was at the moment, and they took part in Greek culture. So they were looking for the good and the attractive and beautiful things of life. They had an open, inquiring mind to the gospel. And as I've said, the Greek language was the universal communication medium of the Roman world. And by this, the gospel was spread rapidly. Then, of course, there was the Roman Empire. This provided law and order, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They suppressed all these tribes that were fighting with each other and that sort of thing, and it brought a peace about. They enforced a peace. So the Roman Empire provided law and order, and by doing so, protection to Roman citizens. And you know, they built good roads. And the means of transport. And all these contributed to the rapid spread of the gospel despite persecution brought to bear by emperors like Nero. Then finally, Acts is challenging. The Lord Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives with 11 disciples. Men who everyone had failed him. And they were still occupied at that time with him setting up his earthly kingdom. There seemed no potential in these 11 random men. Had the Lord made a mistake? Could he entrust his work to men of this calibre? Well, you know, and I know, that the Lord doesn't make mistakes. And so I listened to his words in chapter 1, verse 8 of our passage this evening. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and he says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. So what would happen? The Holy Spirit would indwell them. We'll see that in the next chapter. And empower them to be witnesses. So consider their commission. You should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in all Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So what happened? The Lord ascended back to heaven. The Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost in the next chapter, and failed men were transformed by the Holy Spirit. And the commission was carried out. We see Peter the denier, fearlessly the preacher on the day of Pentecost, and the leader of the disciples. And despite restrictions of slow travel, we're going to see the gospel spreading at an amazing rate. These men were accused in chapter 17 of turning the world upside down. Such was the success of their mission. And I hope, although we're not in those days today, we're what I believe to be the last days, I hope that we could be encouraged by that, that we look at ourselves and we think we're useless and worthless and we fail the Lord so often, he can still use us in the power of the Spirit if we allow him to. Want then just to think of an analysis of the book of the Acts. And I've put three down on that little sheet that I've copied out for you. I just want to run through them because it's actually easier looking at that in black and white than it is listening to me speaking. So I view the book of the Acts as a tale of two cities, a tale of two men. So the first nine chapters, the man is Peter, and Jerusalem is the centre, and the witnessing is to the Jews. Having rejected Jesus as a nation, they were called to repent. They were not given a second chance at accepting their Messiah. And instead, they're charged with his murder in Acts 2, and were called to individual repentance and faith in the risen Christ. The result? They persecuted the apostles, they martyred Stephen, and they said in effect, in the words of the parable in the Gospels, we will not have this man to reign over us. So that's the first section, chapters 1 to 9. Then chapter 10 to the end, we have not Peter but Paul. And we have not Jerusalem as the centre but Antioch as the centre. And the witnessing now is not to the Jews, but it's to Jews and Gentiles. Being strangers from the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2, they were called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And in these chapters, we see the final distinction between law and grace. We find things turning to what we would call normality and what we experience still today. So that's what I call a doctrinal analysis. Then there's a geographical analysis. And that divides the book into three. And we see there that from chapter 1 through to chapter 8, verse 4, we're in Jerusalem and Judea. Peter is the man, and I've put there that witnessing is across the street. It's in the city. Then from chapter 8, verse 5 through to 9, verse 31, we have not Jerusalem and Judea, but the gospel is rippled out to Samaria. And we now have Philip and Paul as the men who are leaders on the scene. And now the witnessing is not across the street, it's across the state. It's not in the city, it's in the provinces. And then the third section, chapter 9, verse 32, to the end of chapter 28, we have not Jerusalem and Judea, not Samaria, we have the uttermost part of the earth. And now the man is Paul. And now it's not across the street or across the state, but it's across the sea. It's not in the city, it's not in the provinces, it's in the world. Then finally, we have a dispensational analysis. And again, divided into three, from chapters 1 to 7, the gospel preached to the Jews, and their final rejection in chapter 7, and that is about 3 years. Chapter 8 to chapter 12, a transitional period. We go from Peter to Paul. We go from Jerusalem to Antioch. We go from Jew to Gentiles, and that is a period of about 15 years. Then from chapter 13 to 28, we have the gospel preached mainly to Gentiles, and the dispensation of law is finally displaced by the age of grace, and that is another 15 years. So that's the 33 years of the Acts. So now let's come back to our chapter. Acts chapter 1. So, verses 1 to 2 are an introduction. As we've seen, Luke continues his narrative for the benefit of Theophilus. And then he gives the timeline of events leading up to the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the ascension of the Lord. So as already intimated when we read, we are have described before us the 40 days from verse 3 to verse 11, a summary of the 40 days. So we have the risen Christ showing himself only to his followers, not to the world. No unbeliever saw the Lord after the resurrection, only his own. So we read, the apostles to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion. So that would cover events that we learn of in the Gospels. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, it would cover the Emmaus couple on the evening of the resurrection. It would cover the events that took place on more than one occasion in the upper room. And then later on in John 21, by the Sea of Galilee. So the Lord Jesus was showing himself alive after his passion, after his Calvary work. And he was proving himself by many infallible proofs. And then he was teaching as well, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that's a summary of the 40 days. We move on and we see them, I believe, in the upper room in verses 4 to 5. And he was regularly eating with them. You remember it's Dr. Luke who in his gospel proves that the Lord Jesus said to his, or tells us that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that he wasn't a spirit, he was flesh and bone. You bear in mind he didn't say flesh and blood. Flesh and bone. And he took a honeycomb and broiled fish and he ate them in their presence. So we know that the Lord Jesus in his glorified body could eat. And that perhaps tells us a little bit about what our glorified bodies and state will be. But so we read, and being assembled together with them. And if you look at an alternative translation to that, it will read, and being in their company and eating at the table with them. That's the idea there. And we see his command that they should stay in Jerusalem. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. So there was a command to stay in Jerusalem. Then there was a promise. They were to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. He didn't tell them when. God rarely gives us a timeline of future events. He calls on us to obey him in faith, knowing that in his good time he will perform what is his will. This is the first reference to in your Bible to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's the key event described in chapter 2, about which I'm going to say nothing tonight because we'll discuss that in depth in our next session. Then we have Ascension Day, verses 6 to 11, also recorded in Mark's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel. We have the place, the Mount of Olives. We know that because we read in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Luke tells us this, if you check these things up. Luke in his gospel said, he led them out as far as Bethany, or towards Bethany, literally, and blessed them, and was parted and carried up. So is there a discrepancy? He led them, I suggest, towards Bethany and stopped en route on the Mount of Olives. So the place, the Mount of Olives. Then we see ignorant disciples, still occupied with the coming kingdom. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Verse 6. They wanted the kingdom now. It was not for them to know the future, the Lord said, and they had to had an immediate service for the master that they needed to be occupied with. And so, nextly, we see the Great Commission, describing the expansion of witness as seen in the Acts. And we've read this before, but he said, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, in Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So they were to bear witness to the risen Christ in Holy Spirit power. A witness is one who tells what they have seen and heard. And this is what they will do. In the first persecution, Peter, defending the apostles, he says in chapter 4, verse 20, we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And we have this ever-widening sphere, as we've already said, in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Then we see the ascension in verse 9. When he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Mark tells us, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, indicating that in Mark's gospel, the gospel of the servant, that the work of the perfect servant, who was always about his father's business, is now over. And he sat on the right hand of God. Luke says this, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So in Luke, he ascended with arms outstretched in priestly blessing on the disciples. And you will know that Luke is the gospel, the priestly gospel. It starts with a priest in the temple, it ends with the Lord ascending with a priestly blessing on his own. And here in the Acts, it says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. This was no doubt the Shekinah glory presence cloud that we have seen in the Old Testament and that has descended on the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe. So Mark tells us how he was received up. Luke tells us how he was carried up. And Acts tells us how he was taken up. Mark, the idea of being received up is to take to oneself. And we see the Father taking back his beloved Son to himself. What a welcome the Father gave to his Son. Earth had rejected him, but heaven received him. Luke tells us he was carried up. Did angels bear the risen Lord back to heaven? The beggar who died was carried by angels to heaven in Luke 16. And perhaps that is the experience of every believer who passes from time into eternity. And here in the Acts, we read that a cloud received him out of their sight. Israel was protected by a pillar of cloud, indicating the presence and the glory of God. It descended on the tabernacle. It descended later on the temple. And as I've said, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we call it the Shekinah, the presence cloud. And the cloud received the risen Lord back to heaven. Paul in Ephesians says this, in Ephesians 4 verse 8, describing Christ ascending in his own power as the mighty victor, as conquering hero, returning with spoils of battle, having conquered the devil and death, and sin in the grave, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So what glory. Once he was lifted up by men on a cross of shame, but he was raised up by God in resurrection glory, and then he was taken up in ascension and exaltation. And the Hebrew writer expands on this, and the ascended Christ is now our great high priest. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens. In chapter 7, verse 26, he says he's made higher than the heavens. And in chapter 9, verse 24, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We sometimes sing, don't we? Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To him all power is given. No place too high for him is found. No place too high in heaven. And then we see the message of the angels in verse 11. You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In like manner. Just as he had ascended in the glory cloud, so he will come again in power, and the word of God says in great glory, to this very spot, fulfilling prophecy. And Zechariah 14 verse 4 tells us his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. In Revelation 1 verse 5, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So we've seen the 40 days from verse 3 to verse 11. Now we see the 10 days waiting from verse 12 to 26. So we see firstly the place. They return from Olivet to Jerusalem, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, depending on who you listen to. It's about 3/4 of a mile journey through the Kidron Valley, past Gethsemane, as they go back into the city. Now Luke tells us in his gospel that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. But here in the Acts, he isn't interested in their outward activity. He just wants to tell us what took place in the upper room. So they weren't in the upper room 24/7. They were in the temple, they were courts, they were praising God, they were out in the streets witnessing, but they came in and spent much time in the upper room. I believe this is the same upper room that the Lord Jesus commemorated the Passover with them and so on, but we don't know that. But we definitely know that they used to meet in the upper room. It was in the upper room that the risen Lord met them on the day that he rose again, you remember. I love the expression, the words in verse 13. It's good, isn't it, to just read. I've been reading very rapidly tonight because I've got a lot to get through, but it's just good to read slowly and thoughtfully. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. And I thought, what a lovely picture that is of an assembly gathering. We are those who have been gathered in. We know that, so we come in. And in a spiritual sense, we go up because we are meeting in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. We are communicating with the God of heaven. We are in the presence of God. And so in that sense, we not only come in, but we go up. And there's a hymn that says this, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. I think that's a lovely picture there in those little expressions, the place. Then we have the personnel, verse 13. We have the 11 disciples. We could spend time looking at those disciples and how they're grouped and so on, but I daren't go down that route just now. What I do like is that we read that the women were there. I have no doubt that these women were those who administered to the Lord Jesus in his earthly sojourn. You remember there were women who ministered to his needs. among whom was Mary Magdalene, for instance. And there were others that are named by Luke in his gospel. These had stood by the cross. They had witnessed his burial and his resurrection. And now they're with the disciples, the apostles, in the upper room. Then I love to say that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. What a trauma she had just passed through. Remember Simeon prophesied, he said, a sword shall pierce thy soul. She stood bravely by the cross of Jesus until he caringly undertook for John to take her away before the hours of darkness came. And she'd witnessed as well the fact that the rest of her family were not believers. John tells us that in chapter 7, neither did his brethren believe on him. But now she's numbered with 120 in the upper room. She knows the son that she brought into this world is now ascended as the risen Lord Jesus, and she's just a disciple. And more than that, his brethren were there too. So at some stage, his brethren had repented of their thoughts of their half-brother, and they had turned to him, and he was also now their saviour as well. I think that's lovely. And I am sure in those 120 that were in that upper room, they all had wonderful testimonies that they could tell us of how Jesus had changed their lives and how they were now devoted followers of him, meeting with the apostles, praying in the upper room. So we read about the praying in verse 14. So for 10 days they were praying continuously and in absolute unity. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications. How important that is. We're going to see that the Acts is punctuated with united, powerful prayer. It's a characteristic of these apostolic days. And we read in chapter 4, verse 31, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. How wonderful, the praying. Then we come to the replacement of Judas. And there was a need. And so from verses 15 to 26, Peter, the spokesman, stands up. And he points out that according to Scripture, Judas must be replaced. And he refers to the principle without actually quoting any Scripture at that point in verses 15 to 17. Then in verses 18 to 19, we have what I've already said is a parenthesis by Luke. This is not part of what Peter was saying. And if we go back to Matthew's account in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10, we'll learn this, that Judas confessed that he'd betrayed innocent blood. He returned to the priests with 30 pieces of silver. He threw them down in the temple, and he went away and hanged himself. And so, because it was unlawful to put the blood money into the temple treasury, they purchased the potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver to bury strangers in. And they called it Akeldama, the field of blood. Thus, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So we have these two accounts. So if you compare the two accounts, it seems that Judas hanged himself, probably the rope broke and he fell and his body burst open. A pretty gruesome end. So we're back to Peter in verse 20. And we see that they rely on the guidance of Scripture. And he quotes two Psalms about choosing someone to replace Judas. So he quotes Psalm 69, verse 25, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. Then he quotes Psalm 109, verse 8, and he says, let another take his office. What remarkable knowledge of the Old Testament writing this fisherman had, didn't he? And from the Psalms, he deduced that another should replace Judas and be numbered with the 12. Then in verses 21 to 22, if I might dare to call it this, we have the job description. It's here very apparent that there were a number of disciples outside of the 12 who had accompanied the Lord, who had followed with the disciples all the way through his ministry, from the baptism of John when he entered into his public ministry till the day of his resurrection. So there were far more than just the 12. And they were here amongst these 120. And so the replacement apostle must have accompanied Jesus from the baptism of John to his resurrection. And they must be a witness, there's the word again, a witness to these events. So Jesus had said before he ascended, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." A witness testifies, as we've said, what he has seen and heard. And this was Peter and John's defense before the Sanhedrin. "We cannot but speak of the things which he has seen and heard." So verse 23, we have the choice of two. They appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So they, amongst themselves, decided these two men were eminently suitable to replace the Judas and be numbered among the 12 apostles. And then again we see them turning to prayer. We see the power of specific prayer, verses 24 and 25. It was simple, it was direct, they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show us whether of these two thou hast chosen." And in verse 26, we see the choice of Matthias by lot. "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So we might ask, was casting lots appropriate? Well, it seems to have been an Old Testament practice. And we read in Proverbs 16, verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." And so we have to remember that in doing this, these people were prayerful. They were united in their prayer. They obeyed Scripture. They prayed specifically about this, and God answered them. And the apostles were known in the coming days as the 12. So it's obvious that God approved of this selection of Matthias to join the 12. So I'm really pleased to have finished on time. So we have seen what I've called the day the Saviour ascended, and in our next session, which isn't next week, we will have a look at the next chapter and see the day the Spirit descended. So the day the Saviour ascended and the day the Spirit descended. So thank you for your patience, and I trust that the Lord will bless our thoughts that we've considered this evening. Let's pray.